Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and he suffered and he died in our stead. And Lord, we do look forward to the ends of earth coming, the nations worshiping the Son. Lord, we are a thankful people as we reflect upon all that Jesus Christ has done for the nations. We pray in his name. Amen. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And here's where we will end from the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we discussed some of the names and titles of Jesus, and we spent most of our time talking about the name Jesus, and we were filling that name with meaning, and then we talked about Christ, and we began to fill that name with meaning from the Scriptures as well. And because we used a lot of our time in the afternoon on Jesus and Christ, I spent a lot less time on the Son of Man and a lot less time than that covering the Son of God. So we didn't, in my estimation, get enough time to consider Christ's sonship. Today I would like to look further into the names and titles of Christ, but I would like to specifically look at Christ's sonship and pay special attention to the title Son of God. Our shorter catechism asks, "Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?" And they answer with, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ." And then there's that phrase, "Who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." So, who is that Son of God? We know it's Jesus. But how are we to understand that phrase, Son of God? Now, in a general sense, we see that the title Son of God has uses in the Old Testament. And the name is not always applied to Jesus when it talks about the Son of God in the Old Testament. There's times when you can find the phrase Son of God and it's not referring to Jesus. So what I would like to do is to get a better understanding of this phrase Son of God from the scriptures so that we can use the term and fill in the meaning that the whole of the scripture uses for Son of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some places in the scriptures that use the phrase, and we're not going to look at all the places in the scriptures that use the phrase Son of God, but we're going to look at the places in the scriptures that use the phrase differently. Okay? So the first place that we are looking at is Genesis 6:2. Genesis 6:2, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So what we see here for sons of God is we see people within the covenant community. People within the covenant community. As the scriptures unfold, we see that the first place that this term Son of God appears is earlier than this. It appears in a previous genealogy that says, and Adam was the son of God, and it's a reference to Adam being created by God, and it takes on in its earliest form this understanding that the reference Son of God or sons of God refers to those within the covenant community. So what the text is saying is those within the covenant community looked around to all the heathen daughters, and they saw heathen daughters that were attractive, and they married them. That is what the text is saying. We don't have to spiritualize it beyond that. This isn't angels and men cohabitating. This is people within the covenant community marrying people outside of the covenant community. This definition is, like I said, connected with the genealogy of Adam, which called him a son of God. And this is the basic meaning of the term Son of God, someone within the covenant community. Our next text, or our next group of texts, comes from Job 1:6. Job 1:6. Now, what we often have is we have people that read this Genesis 6:2 and they read in this Job understanding into Genesis instead of seeing that Genesis is the normal understanding, the people within the covenant community, that's the normal understanding of the term Son of God. And then in Job 1:6, we're given a second meaning for the term Son of God. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them. So what we have here is we have a scene where we're in the throne room of God, and within that throne room, we have God himself, we have Satan, and we have what is called the sons of God. And what that is, basically, are angelic beings. Those who are ministering spirits, they could be good spirits, they could be wicked spirits. At this point, we don't know, but we know that they are ministering spirits as Satan is standing there and the Lord is there as well, and there are these that are called sons of God. So that's our second meaning, angels or angelic beings or ministering spirits. So that gives us two ways that we can understand the term Son of God. In Exodus 4, we see another meaning. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is God speaking to Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my people go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, I will kill you and your firstborn son. So we have covenant community in Genesis, and then in Job we have a meaning that's a little bit off to the side. It's not used very often. It's angels or ministering spirits. And here we have what we would call a tweaking of the covenant community understanding. And it's the people of Israel in particular. So God calls Israel his firstborn son. And Israel takes on this throughout the Old Testament. When God speaks to Israel, he speaks as Israel is a male, and he uses the term he, and there's sonship language that's used throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus picks up on this, and when he begins to teach and train his disciples to pray to God, our Father. And what he's doing is he's connecting this Son of God, Israel connection with the fatherhood of God upon the people of Israel. Now, we see this verse or this usage repeated in the New Testament coming not from Exodus, but coming from Hosea. Hosea uses Hosea quotes this from Exodus, and he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? We know that verse. And then that is quoted in Matthew, right? Matthew puts it there in reference to the Lord Jesus. And Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes Hosea, and he says, this is to fulfill where the prophet said, out of Egypt I have called my son. And we look at that text, and we look at Hosea, and we say, where did Matthew go to seminary? Because it seems, when we look at it at face value, that it's not a good way to interpret the scriptures. Hosea saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. Well, Egypt, the son was called out of Egypt, and Exodus 4 says that it's the son of God being Israel. But Hosea uses that, and then Matthew takes Hosea and he says, this is to fulfill where Hosea says, out of Israel, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Hosea is saying, think of Jesus in the terms of Son of God, because that's what the text does, and think of Jesus in the terms of Israel. Now, we won't go completely into this, but what we see is that what Matthew is doing is he's using a Greek word. It's polero in the Greek. And what the word means, fulfill or to fill up. Okay? And the way I think that we should understand the Son of God as Israel and as Jesus in connection with this usage is that Jesus filled up the meaning, not fulfilled the meaning, but filled up the meaning so that we get a full understanding of the Son of God and the way that Israel and Jesus are to relate to one another in the text. That's a little bit on the side, and I'm going to keep moving on. So the promised king is in Egypt, and he's called out of Egypt, and that fulfills this meaning or fills up this meaning of Son of God and the one with whom covenant is made. The next is 2 Samuel 7:14. And that text says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So what we have here is the promise given for the Davidic kingdom to continue. And what God is saying is, David, through you, I am going to raise up a son who will be my son, and he will sit on the throne forever. Now, the way that the Jewish thinkers of the time related with this was that this was the perpetual line of David on the throne, beginning with Solomon, right? So Solomon can sit on the throne of David, and he can be called the Son of God because he is fulfilling this promise in 2 Samuel 7. But as the Jewish thinkers and theologians and prophets and rabbis wrestled with this text, they realized that this was not just a promise for a king. This was a promise for the Messiah, because it is an eternal kingdom, a forever kingdom that is being established. So in the minds of the Jewish believers, the term Son of God specifically takes on this meaning. Okay? So say you're a first century Jewish believer, you believe the promises, you believe the word of God, you're converted, you're there in the covenant, and you have the term Son of God. And another Jewish believer says, what do you do with this term Son of God? And you, being versed in the scriptures, you say, well, there's four ways we can look at it. It can either be the covenant, people within the covenant, or it can be angelic beings, or it can be all of us as the people of Israel, or it can be the Son of David, the promised Messiah. Okay? So that's how we close the Old Testament views of Son of God. And then what happens is we come into this time of the New Testament, and the Jewish people are thinking about Son of God in these terms. So these are the four ways that the term Son of God is being applied, and then the Gospels come. And Jesus comes, and we read from Mark chapter 1, the term Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what you do is we don't take 21st century Christian view of Son of God and read that back into Mark 1. We take the four uses of Son of God that were used in the Old Testament, and we read those into the term Son of God. So in Mark 1:1, the way that we are to understand this term Son of God is in the messianic sense. When Mark says, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark is putting forth Jesus as this promised Messiah. But you see, what Mark does is he does something a little bit interesting. He takes the term Son of God, and then he begins to fill in a new understanding or another way to look at it. If you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 3. Mark has taken this expression, the Son of God, that we think is given in a messianic sense, and then he begins to put new understanding for us on that title. Mark 1:3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist, and Mark clearly connects the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with this ministry of John the Baptist, but he does something very interesting. He says that John comes saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, if we're a first century reader, we're going to do a little bit of a double take, because we've got our full Old Testament understanding of what Son of God means, and we see that John is preparing the way for this Son of God, but John the Baptist doesn't just introduce him as the Messiah, or just introduce him as the son of David, he says, this is the Lord. And then we see at the baptism in verse 11 that God the Father affirms this title, Son of God, Lord, and God the Father affirms it by saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that's how we are to understand this messianic sense of Son of God in the first chapter of Mark. Now, there's another New Testament understanding as well. We see that in the first place in Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 30. We see it all through the Gospel of John and other places in the Gospels as well. But let me read that. Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what we have here is we have Jesus again taking this title, Son of God, and giving us greater understanding of what he means by it. And here he connects it to the Godhead. Or he connects it to the Trinity. We see clearly that Jesus is putting forth his deity here in this text. All things handed over to me by my Father. So he's saying, everything has been given to me by God. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So he's saying, if you want to know God the Father, you have to know God the Son, or the Son of God. And there's no other way to know the Father. So he's clearly putting forth his Godhead or his deity in that text. If you flip just maybe one more page in your Bible, Matthew 14, when we have the story of Jesus walking on water and Peter coming out of the boat and walking with Jesus, we have a declaration at the end of that experience of Peter, where Peter comes out and he says, truly you are the Son of God. And then the scriptures say, and he worships. So the Son of God, Peter comes out and he says, verse 33 says, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So this understanding of the term Son of God, we're filling it with meaning as we're going through the Old Testament and as we're going through the New Testament. And we see in the Gospels that this connection to the term Son of God is more than just someone in the covenant. It's more than just someone who is faithful like Israel. It's more than just the Son of David in a messianic sense, because Solomon is clearly called the Son of God because he fulfills the promise of sitting on the throne of David. But we don't see anyone worshiping him. And if they did, they would be rebuked for it. But here, as the meaning expands and as the meaning is filled, we see worship happening. Now, this the Son of God, does that promote the deity of Christ, or does it promote the humanity of Christ? And as I'm looking at the text, I see that it promotes the deity of Christ, but I also see the humanity of Christ as something that is lifted up here. Look at Luke 1, 26 through 28. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 28. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We see the connection in Luke chapter 1 to a supernatural birth and to being called holy, being set apart in this supernatural humanity. Mark, remember when he used the term Son of God, he pointed us to Son of God and he connected it with Lord, and he says these are the same thing, and he shows us deity. Well, here Luke shows us that Jesus is the Son of God, but he uses the term differently than Mark uses it. Here we see Jesus is the Son of God who will sit on the throne of David, which is that messianic sense. And we also see something more. The Son of God, because he has this supernatural birth, he will be set apart in holiness as a human who is called the Son of God. So here we see a much different understanding than what Mark gives. Mark, messiahship, divinity. Luke, messiahship, humanity. So really we see both here. And then we see one other sense in the New Testament. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 40. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 40. "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple." And then he goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." Verse 28, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So what we see here in this text is that Jesus is using the term Son of God in a covenant community or in a mighty person sense, because the word Elohim in Hebrew can be God's plural, and that's what the psalmist does in the Septuagint. He translates Elohim not as mighty men, but as gods. And then that comes into the New Testament, because at the time of the New Testament, the Jews were reading the Old Testament in Greek, okay? And there was a translation where they went from Elohim to the word gods. And Jesus connects that with the Pharisees. Now they accuse him and they say, "You call yourself the Son of God," and the way they're hearing it is, "You are calling yourself God." You are saying you are divine. And Jesus says, well, why can't I do that? Look at the law, and it's part of the Psalms are called part of the law. Look at the law. It says you are God's. You are sons of God. So Jesus here uses it in that covenant community sense. And that's the fourth way it's used in the New Testament, in a covenant community sense. But what Jesus does is he doesn't deny the usage that they understood it as, because he goes on, and you'll see how the chapter ends as they drive him out. They want to stone him. But Jesus putting forth his lordship in that way. So we see eight uses with various nuances for the term Son of God. And there's humanity there, and there is divinity there. And Jesus fulfills this title, Son of God, perfectly in divinity and perfectly in his humanity. As Adam was the created Son of God, Luke 3, so the second Adam is the created Son of God. This means Christ, as the God-man, is the eternal and natural Son of God, which is his divinity, as well as the created Son of God, which is his humanity, united in one person. As the created Son of God, he bears the image of the eternal Son of God. Our attention to Gabriel's testimony to Mary, he shall be great, he shall be called Son of the Highest. Therefore also the holy thing in you, which will be born of thee, will be called the Son of God. When Gabriel speaks of that holy thing which shall be born in thee, he's obviously referring to humanity. And it specifically states that the holy thing to which Mary would give birth be called the Son of God. As the second Adam, Christ is also the Son of God, the created Son of God. So that's where we leave it. Sometimes our theology is not as tight as we had hoped it would be. Most of the systematic theologies that I've been through put the term Son of God strictly on the deity side. But we see as we open the text, that open the scriptures, that as the whole usages of Son of God are explained, and as Jesus relates to those uses, it connects both his deity and his humanity. So we see Jesus in perfect humanity, and Jesus, the Son of God, as a Messiah and as Lord, and one who was expected to sit on the throne of David forever. We see that he's the Son of God because he's the second person of the Trinity, and he profoundly expressed that to his people at times, often without them even being able to understand it. And that made them seek out that truth more. So that's the encouragement I would leave with you. And you can start working through Son of God and see the wonderful ways in which the scriptures point to Jesus as the Son of God, the one who was born supernaturally, and the one who is the Holy One, who is eternal. Again, stressing both humanity and divinity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you for his profound ministry and the profound ways in which the scriptures speak of him. Lord, help us to better understand Jesus as our Lord, so that we may rightly worship him. And we pray in his name. Amen.